Welcome to another episode of Foretaste of the Feast, a podcast of Calvary Lutheran Church. I'm Director of Faith Formation Kyle Jones, and I'm joined by our Senior Pastor Ken Nelson and our Pastoral Intern Ben Blobaum, and we are continuing on with the penultimate episode of our Small Catechism series, looking at the last two questions that Luther poses and answers on Holy Communion. Would somebody like to recap what we talked about last week?
Well, we talked about what the sacrament was. We reviewed a little bit the fact that we, in our Lutheran tradition, receive grace through the sacraments, as opposed to sacraments representing a sort of a memorial, which is held in some traditions, or as a sort of a literal sacrifice, sort of a reenactment, I suppose you might say, a reenactment of Golgotha, a reenactment of the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, which is you know, more of an understanding in the Roman Catholic tradition, and therefore we are actually once again seeing the very body of Jesus flayed and the very blood of Jesus being poured out, albeit in the form of the Mass itself. So we kind of tried to feather our way in between those two understandings of the sacrament of others in the Christian Church, and then talked about what the sacraments convey, because we believe that they do things. Mm-hmm. They don't just represent things.
Yeah. All right. Well, let's jump into our first question, which I think is a pretty logical one to ask. Well, how can bodily eating and drinking do such great things? One of our questions last week, before I read Luther's answer, one of our questions from last week was, well, what is the benefit? And Luther says that, you know, it gives forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. Those are some pretty great things. How does eating do that? Like, we don't understand. And so here's Luther's answer to that question. Certainly not just eating and drinking do these things, but the words written here, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. These words, along with the bodily eating and drinking, are the main thing in the sacrament. Whoever believes these words has exactly what they say, forgiveness of sins. So there's a couple different things going on in here. I think that's helpful for us to realize. I think it also kind of helps put the emphasis on the importance of communion and not just doing it willy-nilly or not taking it seriously when we do it. That doesn't mean we have to always be super somber and quiet and only have a serious demeanor, or maybe a German Lutheran demeanor about us as we approach the table, but rather that we understand to the best of our ability what's going on, but also that we have faith in what's going on.
Right.
Not just right knowledge, but right belief about what's happening.
Well, and here is where, of course, I think, as we may have touched on last time, here is where the challenge to Christianity, and particularly to the Lutheran understanding of the sacraments, can sometimes find its areas of dispute as to an understanding of what makes the salad, what makes the sacrament valid, not the salad. The sacrament valid. Boy, there was a slip of the tongue, if there ever was one. They are, as Luther, I believe, says here, the Holy Communion is constituted upon or founded upon what Jesus says they are, mm-hmm. and that in our Lutheran tradition we believe, therefore, that, as he says, it is these words, together with the eating and drinking, that make the sacrament what the sacrament is. I've often had conversations with people about the word valid, mm-hmm. and that's where I think we get into these grounds of how the sacrament is responsibly shared or responsibly distributed. Mm-hmm. And yet Luther does also say at the end of this, whoever believes these words. So clearly, mm-hmm. belief has something to do with the reception of sacrament. I believe, however, Luther would say the same thing about baptism. Mm-hmm. Luther would not argue that baptism, by the mere performance of a baptism, saves. I mean, he certainly is going to say it is the water together with these words, but he will elsewhere, you know, say certainly we do not hold that baptism can just be done randomly and indiscriminately apart from faith. And so this is where we get into that little, you know, you might say a little bit of uneasiness mm-hmm. amongst various traditions of how does one responsibly present the sacrament of Holy Communion, and how does one responsibly receive it? And that's, of course, what we'll get to also in the fourth mm-hmm. question, which is really the big one for Luther, and that is, what if I don't myself feel worthy? And that seems mm-hmm. to me as though that somehow informs our response to the third question, or mm-hmm. our discussion of the third question, that Luther wants us to believe.
Yeah.
Of course he wants us to believe. There's nothing better than faith. But he also seems to want us to not turn the sacrament of Holy Communion into an exercise in ascertaining our feelings or our emotions at the time. A self-examination? Sure, absolutely. But how do I feel about the sacrament? And he says, if you feel unworthy, go anyway. Absolutely go anyway, because that's who the sacrament is perhaps primarily beneficial toward. But don't go unreflective either.
Mm-hmm.
So yes, the sacrament is valid because Jesus instituted it.
Mm-hmm.
It's his body and blood. It's the church's chief sacrament, but it's his body and blood. It's his salvation. It's his forgiveness, I believe, made valid, as a conveyance or a means of grace for us by the sheer fact that Jesus says, this is what you receive when you receive this.
Mm-hmm.
And so come and believe that you receive the forgiveness of sins in this sacrament, and you will receive the forgiveness of sins. Where we sometimes also have conversations, whether we want to get into this or not, in this podcast, is what the confessions in the Augsburg Confession talks about, what is the sacrament. And in Article 10, it says that it is taught among us that the true body and blood of Christ are really present in the supper of our Lord under the form of bread and wine, and are there distributed and received, and any contrary doctrines. And so that word belief can also perhaps mean, although let's remember, Luther wrote his catechism, what, 2-3 years before the Augsburg Confession?
Yeah.
So he'd already dealt with the question of, I believe, what constitutes a valid sacrament before the confession itself mm-hmm. was composed. That said, the Lutherans believe that it is the true body of Jesus Christ, and that word really present then becomes real presence in our teaching.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, Lutherans have by and large said, you need to really believe that. You need to really believe that Jesus is present in this meal. And various traditions will then base their communion practices on how they can determine or ascertain if somebody really believes that.
Mm-hmm.
And then we get into questions of open versus closed communion, and who is worthy to mm-hmm. to receive. So, yes, it's a very, very important part of the teaching about the Eucharist here.
Yeah, I think one of the things that Luther is trying to drive at here too is not merely like an attitude in which people are taking communion, but also,
mm-hmm.
Like you said, what they believe about it. Because it's Jesus' body and blood under bread and wine, regardless of who is receiving it. However, if you're receiving it not believing that that's there, then you get no benefit from it at all. There's no, in one sense, you take it, you run the risk of taking it to your own detriment by not believing it, what you're receiving in communion,
mm-hmm.
which I think is kind of, it's almost implicit in Luther's statement, because whoever believes these words has exactly what they say, forgiveness of sins. The inverse, or the reverse of that, whoever does not believe then would not receive that forgiveness of sins, because they're not understanding what's there. They don't have the faith. And I don't want to make faith and knowledge in the same way. It's one of the other things we kind of run. We sometimes run too far aground on when we are talking about how old do you have to be in order to take communion and those types of questions. Like, do you wait till after confirmation? Is there a certain level of instruction? And I think, yes, there is certain level of instruction going on, or that's needed. But it's the faith part, I think, that Luther is getting at. It's not just take it, and because you took it, you're good. Like, you did the action, perform the check box. But rather, it's believing that this is Jesus' body and blood for you, for your forgiveness. Mm-hmm. That really makes the difference. And I think he puts it roughly the same way in baptism when we're talking about, when we were talking about it. I want to run back real quick and not misquote Luther on this. Mm-hmm. Yeah, how does water do such great things? Certainly not just water, but the Word of God and with the water. The Word of God in and with the water does these things, along with faith, which trusts this Word in this water.
Yeah, as I learned it, along with our trust in this Word. Mm-hmm. And so it's believing that God wants to do these things. God wants to forgive your sins. And this is how he goes about it. He wants to make you his child, and this is how he goes about it. And so, yes, there must be some assent. There must be more than just assent, but there must be trust. Yeah, that absolutely is true, and I believe that's what Luther brings up in this third portion of the Small Catechism. And then, of course, the questions, you know, come. However, is the sacrament valid even if one does not understand how God does these things? Or is it sufficient that one believes that God does these things without understanding how God does these things? Because if we need to understand how God does things, then perhaps we're no longer in the realm of faith.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's where we often, when we're talking, I feel like the third and fourth questions are very much tied together. Mm-hmm. And some of the subject matter that comes out of them as it plays out in the life of the church, where we run into that not assent requirement for communion. And it's important, but the trust faith part, the trust part of faith, when we're talking, I think very early on in when we're talking about faith in the catechism, we talked about how the reformers understood that in three parts, where we have the content of it, Jesus himself, the assent to it, you know, that it really is. And the faith part is that it really is for you, that God is for you, and using communion as our example, the content part would be Jesus' body and blood itself, Jesus' forgiveness. The assent part is believing that, or understanding that this is what Jesus says is happening, that Jesus' words are what's going on, but also that Jesus' words are what's happening for you. And that's the trust part in there. It's the gospel of communion, is that it is for you for the forgiveness of sins. Luther doesn't add anything else. He doesn't say, this is for you so that you can be a better person, feel better about yourself. Some of those things do happen from the forgiveness of sins, because out of that works for our neighbor necessarily flow, as Luther would put it in other works of his. But the purpose of communion is not so that then you feel more worthy in God's eyes, but rather so that you are forgiven and know that because you are forgiven, you are worthy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think the eating and drinking is, there isn't a distinction between faith and the bodily eating and drinking. The bodily eating and drinking simply is the form that faith takes in response to, God's command and the sacrament. And you were mentioning, the gospel in the sacrament, and whoever we credit to as saying it first, whether it was Augustine or whomever, that the sacraments are the visible or tangible word of the gospel. That's where I think, going back to Luther's explanation of this question, the essence or the substance or the main thing, as he says in his explanation here, is the words along with the bodily eating and drinking. And so if we didn't have the words, or what the church calls the words of institution, we talked at some point in the podcast, this is going back a number of episodes. I don't even remember what the topic was where we were talking about, you know, what is the gospel, and the gospel ultimately being a message or narrative about a particular person, a first century Jewish man, and that any announcement of salvation that's emptied of its content of the person of Jesus Christ is not the gospel. And, you know, we find all throughout the Old Testament, God always identifying himself, I am the God who X, Y, and Z led you out of Egypt, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on and so forth. And so Christ's institution of the Eucharist is really kind of patterned off of this Old Testament pattern of the way in which God identifies himself to his people. And so if we didn't have those words accompanying the bread and wine and the bodily eating and drinking, we surely wouldn't have the sacrament, because there would be nothing connecting these, the bread and wine, our eating and drinking, to the person of Christ. So when we say, this is my body, we know who we're talking about, because the words of institution begin in the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread. And so we have identified the person whose body and blood this is.
Maybe it would be worth having the discussion about the open versus closed, and sometimes close, when people are trying to parse the middle there. kind of stances on communion. I know it leads a little bit more towards the fourth question, but we're kind of dancing around it here even. And I think it might be a good segue into the fourth question, and that our listeners might benefit from, since maybe they have relatives who go to other Lutheran churches who teach the same catechism, believe the same thing, but may or may not be able to, or may not feel comfortable taking communion in those congregations.
Well, I'll take a swing at it, but I'm gonna try not to think that I can, you know, adequately convey the thoughts and the understanding of certain traditions, such as Roman Catholicism.
Maybe we could stick within the Lutheran
traditions in the Lutheran tradition, right? Okay, and there, my understanding is that it largely revolves around a desire on their part for the Eucharistic table, the table of Holy Communion, be amongst those people who are in agreement with one another on what it is they believe, so that when Luther says, and those who believe these things have exactly what they say, the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation, that belief and an understanding that we believe the same things, not just about the sacrament, but then much more broadly about the whole counsel of God, the whole counsel of Scripture, that it's a representation that, yes, in fact, we believe these things, and therefore we commune with confidence amongst one another, even if we do so with reverence and humility, because we are in agreement. Such traditions may then be drawing from Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that talks about a certain discernment of the body. And when we hear that body, we, of course, will sometimes gravitate immediately to whose body? Jesus's body. But Paul also makes generous use of the Christian community as the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And so many will then say you need to look around and see who it is that is eating and drinking with you and determine insofar as you can that they are all part of the same body. They are individually members of the same body in agreement on what they believe. And I've also heard it suggested, too, that communion is best taken by that person who understands themselves as coming under the direction of or the teaching or the authority of whatever congregation they are taking communion at. And that gets to the whole question of visitors. Now, in some traditions, if you are a part of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, you probably can safely and comfortably go to other Lutheran Church Missouri Synod bodies and receive Holy Communion. If you are not a part of that body, it may be suggested, therefore, that you're best off taking communion from those folks whom you consider to be a part of your body and where you come under the authority and teaching of that person or that pastor. That's your body. Commune with them. And if you're not, then it's best if you just simply stay away from them. Of course, another possible iteration of this is getting back to what Luther says about the sacrament, or what Article 10 of the Augsburg Confession says, that Christ is truly present. And that if you don't believe that Christ is truly present, if you don't accede to that or confess that, then you should also stay away, because you may, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, be eating and drinking condemnation upon yourself. So I think those are, as I understand it, some of the things that go into the thinking of those traditions in the Lutheran Church that close their communion to those who are not part of that particular body. But you were raised in the Lutheran Church.
I was.
So you're the one that should be answering this.
Yeah. Sometimes that's the hard part when you're the host. It's like, let's ask a question. I'll answer.
No, I'll take this one. And so now you'll give the real answer.
Well, no, I think you did a good job. Some of it, when you're young and in college and kind of going through the stuff, you kind of feel that some of it is silly or nonsensical, and you're just like, why is that such a requirement? I think you could kind of put it maybe on a spectrum of like thinking about like how we practice communion is how much of it is a personal meal versus a community meal. And I wouldn't say that the middle part is, I don't even know where a middle would be, but sometimes I think we forget in the personal nature of communion, since I can't take communion for Ben or you, and you can't take it for me, and vice versa. Like it is an individual, it is a meal received by individuals, but it's taken as a community. And so if you don't believe what's going on, that Jesus is really there, but you go up anyway, what you end up saying by your actions is that I agree with what's going on here, and I'm a part of this. And that's not good for the individual. And I think that's where the pastoral element of a closed or a more restricted, maybe not completely, approach to communion often comes in LCMS circles. And I think the way that I've often kind of described it is that the LCMS is closed communion, but not always in its practice. It depends on the congregation you go to. If it's a larger congregation and they can't keep track of visitors, or your grandma goes to that congregation, but you're not really Lutheran in the same way or whatnot, but because they know your grandmother, maybe that's not a big deal. Mm-hmm. A lot of times, if the congregation is too large or it's not been an emphasis within the congregation for elders or ushers to like kind of ask or find out the deal from their visitors before communion comes, most pastors are not generally going to go hold up the whole thing and then pause. Some will, and it depends on kind of their conviction on this purpose, on the purpose of communion, and what its role within the community of their congregation. Mm-hmm. I mean, even smaller LCMS churches will withhold communion from some other members if they're who might actually be in the LCMS, but they don't know them, they're just visiting, but they didn't get any information.
Right.
And a lot of it is to protect everybody. It's mm-hmm. not.
I think that's why it was done, and that's what getting at that. Where do you normally? Who knows you? What part mm-hmm. of what part of the body are you with? And do you receive mm-hmm. the sort of mutual consolation as well as discipline of that body, which is entailed in, I think, Paul's understanding mm-hmm. of the church being the body of Christ and individually members we are of it, but particularly that role that in the Lutheran church we ascribe to the pastor when in both Article 5, about what is the church and it is, and the office of ministry, and I believe Article 14, where we talk about, how important this work of the pastor is, mm-hmm. that it's almost that you, maybe not entirely, but it's almost as though really you should take communion from your pastor, from that mm-hmm. person who you entrust with sort of being the shepherd of your faith. This past week, Ben and I were in a worship service of the Roman Catholic tradition where the Catholic priest, I know we didn't want to get into that per se. Mm-hmm. I'm not going to, go long into this, where I believe he was saying essentially the same thing, knowing that there were a lot of visitors at this particular mass, he gave some instructions about who should properly come up and not. And one could glean from his words that he was speaking both to Catholics and non-Catholics in his words, mm-hmm. Saying that if you are a Catholic in good standing, you may come forward. If you are not, or if you are a visitor from another tradition, we suggest that you do not come forward. So I think he was sort of doing the same thing mm-hmm. as some Lutheran pastors yeah. and congregations may feel the necessity to do.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I want to back up for a second and talk about those terms like open, closed, and then yep. I threw out the word close. Open communion is usually, generally, from my understanding, I mean, a lot of it is that there's very little requirements. I don't know of many Lutheran traditions that are truly open without like saying something about what's going on and usually saying, if you believe this, come on up. A lot of times the open part is what ends up happening in a situation where it really serves more as a memorial meal or a symbol where, anybody can come because it's a community thing for you to meditate on and almost like a prayer station type activity part of the service. Close. Sometimes that term kind of it doesn't really make sense, but it gets put in there because it's not so restrictive that you have to be a member of that individual congregation, but there are some things we want you to consider before right. you mm-hmm. come up here. And closed would be, there are also various levels, part of a specific Lutheran denomination or only a specific congregation takes communion. You have to be a member, there, that kind of stuff. All that to say, I don't think people should fret too much. Or even if you're in a situation like that, it can feel very personal and hard to deal with. But usually a conversation with the pastor can get you a long way into understanding like why the church practices communion in the way that it does, especially if it is closed in a very strict, or strict is not even the right word, but in a very conservative way where it's very closed off mm-hmm. For its members only. I've never met a pastor in that situation who is doing it out of spite or anger or frustration or to get back at somebody. It is always in a mode of pastoral care for the sake of the members of their own congregation, but also those outside. The pastor does not want to give you something that you could be taking to your own harm by misunderstanding what's happening. If you think that by going up to communion, you are earning God's favor, you shouldn't take communion. But if you trust that what is happening there is that Jesus is present for the forgiveness of your sins, that I think is what Luther is also driving towards in what's happening in this third and fourth question, really.
Right, yeah, that's true.
Because the fourth question is a big one, because in Luther's day, there was a lot of requirements to get there. I mean, the Catholic in good standing part was still a thing, or it was already a thing in Luther's day, where you usually had to make sure that your sins were confessed at a certain amount of time or place, and the pastor or the priest knew it. And then you also then, if you went up there, it was a work that you did for God. And Luther is trying to move away from that without losing the power of what's happening in communion itself. So I'll read our fourth question and our answer, and we'll jump into it from there. Who receives this sacrament worthily? Answer, fasting and bodily preparation are certainly fine outward training, but that person is truly worthy and well prepared who has faith in these words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. But anyone who does not believe these words or doubts them is unworthy and unprepared for the word. For the words for you require all hearts to believe.
Yeah, I going back to the words of institution, and who receives worthily, the words of institution that we hear in the celebration of the sacrament aren't, it's not merely just the pastor saying these things. These are the words of Christ. It is Christ's really the one saying these words. He's speaking through his ordained servant, but what the pastor is proclaiming is Christ's word, the words of Christ. And so, a person receives worthily who, as Luther says, believes that what is given in the sacrament is as the words promise, because he who believes these words is believing Christ, is believing Christ's words. And whoever disbelieves these words is disbelieving not the pastor, but disbelieving Christ and his word, I think.
Yeah, I think one of the things that's going on too with Luther that we haven't really hit so much is that the validity or effectiveness of communion does not depend on the person speaking the words of institution. Mm-hmm. We talked about that being done in good order for the sake of the consciences of those receiving it. But that is from the kind of the man or human side of it, as opposed to, like, it's still Jesus' body and blood, regardless of who speaks it. However, we want to make sure that it's done so that people know that that's what's happening, and not just, I said the words behind the curtain, so you're good to go. Like, no.
Well, you use that word order, and so, of course, my ears just perked up. And again, I'm bouncing back and forth between the confession we call the small catechism and the confession we call the Augsburg Confession, and not that I'm necessarily trying to pit one against the other, but sort of understand one in relation to the other and what their respective purposes were. Luther, in this confession of the Lutheran Church, is teaching the basics of the faith. In the Augsburg Confession, people were essentially putting forth doctrine as doctrine and ecclesial practice as to reaffirming that they continued to see themselves as part of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, consistent with church practice as received throughout the year, that they were a faithful church. So they are different functions, I think, but they're still part of what we believe. Good order in the church is, of course, Article 14, for example, we hold that in our churches no one should preach and teach and administer the sacraments without a regular call. And we understand that as ordination. We may have touched on that in a previous broadcast. And so we believe that it should be done by a particular person. And then the question will beg, is that then how a person is well prepared and worthy to distribute the sacrament? I mean, Luther is here talking about well prepared and worthy to receive the sacrament, and that's his concern here in this part of it. But there will also be conversations that take place within the church as to who is well prepared and worthy to distribute the sacrament. Well, the confessions seem to say you should be ordained. And yet, could one, I'm not suggesting this, but could one also, you know, look at Luther's words, you know, that that person is well prepared and worthy who believe these words given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, and apply that to the one who distributes as well. I'll leave that for the ecumenical conferences, the theological conferences of our church, because it gets at the whole question of church organization as opposed to individual reception of the sacrament, and then touches on how do we responsibly distribute this gift of grace.
One of the things I think that when we get into the discussion of open, closed, close, who is worthy, Luther's kind of bare minimum requirement in the catechism is faith in this. Now, a lot of times what we end up turning faith into is, are you able to satisfactorily answer some specific questions or say them out loud in front of the congregation? And that's generally good, but what about for those who might not be able to do that? Those who have reached, you know, they're old enough to have gone through confirmation, but maybe they don't have the general mental capacity that we often associate with being able to say these things out loud, or somebody who can't speak in one way or another. Like, how do we? I guess what I'm getting at is that we often think faith is easy to quantify in the amount that we require in order for somebody to take communion, which is why a lot of times communion, even in my own childhood, and it's still in some churches now, but I think a majority of Lutheran churches have moved away from the practice of tying communion reception with confirmation. I think it was an easier way to do that if we were talking about wanting to make sure people know what they believe about what's going on in communion. What better place to do it than confirmation? That's a good, that's good. It's not necessarily bad. However, it doesn't mean that only eighth graders, like you're not smart enough or you can't confess enough or you don't believe well enough to receive communion unless you have gone through confirmation. Most churches practice a first communion of some sort. I mean, and we do as well. I mean, even second graders in our congregation, if they go through the instruction material and their parents feel they have a grasp of what's happening up there. But it's the faith part that really makes the difference. And so the instruction is really adding the knowledge to faith. But Luther is not saying simply, if you can say the right words, then you can come up here. Because many people say the right words, but don't believe the right thing. And so, yeah, I think I parsed that out well enough.
Well, yeah, I mean, it's the articulation of being able to articulate belief and what, yeah, like you say, you know, the question of what constitutes belief, knowledge, assent, and trust being one of those, you know, sort of typologies that was often used, that you need to know it, you need to say, yes, I agree with it, but you also need to rely upon it. And so is what Luther getting here, saying not only do you know what Holy Communion is, body and blood of Jesus Christ, you agree. You've been told what it is, you agree with what it is, but now you're relying on it. And there, and beyond that, then you're able to articulate your reliance thereon on this. And so then when you say the infirm, you know, the person who is unable to articulate this. And of course, sometimes it's referred to the, you know, folks who are living with such diminished mental capacities, whether by age, injury, or by, you know, by circumstance of birth, can't articulate that. Are they worthy under this definition? That's a hard question. Again, I don't pretend to want to be able to say, you know, that the child out of the womb who is probably never going to be able to articulate what we would consider to be, you know, a sort of a rational or cogent thought. The thought of withholding from them the Eucharistic grace is just very, very difficult for me to come to that point, as opposed to the aged or infirm person who at one time did and simply no longer can do it. And, you know, you sort of have to make pastoral calls on this. It really does call for, as you said earlier, not so much a matter of doctrinal rigidity, as with who close or closed and open, you know, open communion, but it becomes a matter of pastoral care. Mm-hmm. You know, who is in your judgment acting on behalf mm-hmm. of the host? Who is it that you, as the steward of the meal, believe should be served? Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, I think that's what it really boils down to for me. And I'd also just one other comment, since in my earlier, you know, reflections, we're talking about good order in the church. I also believe that there's a certain element of good order that can be applied here, that normally this is what we in our churches do. We educate and then we commune. This is the normal practice. Mm-hmm. But when you come across those circumstances that break the mold and force you to go outside, I don't believe you're doing any harm by acknowledging the special nature of those special circumstances and still responsibly mm-hmm. Administering the sacrament to those who may not necessarily be able to meet the letter mm-hmm. of the letter of this catechetical teaching. Mm-hmm. So,
yeah, I think this is where baptism can really help us out.
Yep.
If we're really in doubt about the faith of somebody who can't, who maybe not be able to meet the whatever confirmation standard or that kind of level of answering of questions. Well, are they baptized? I mean, in general, I mean, most Lutheran churches fall back on that, at least, like, you baptized and do you believe what's happening here? You understand, maybe you were baptized once, but do you believe the words of Jesus are what Jesus' words are? But if you haven't been baptized, then the struggle is you yourself, if you're old enough and have never been baptized, you might be wondering, well, do I have the faith to receive this well? I think if you're asking that question, you probably do. But if it's a matter of conscience after that, then you want to take it and be sure about what's happening. And even with younger kids, I mean, if we want to allow second graders to take communion after some basic instruction, well, how do we really know? Well, they receive it by faith and they were baptized and their family has faithfully walked them through the process of understanding what's happening. We trust in the work of God in the process mm-hmm. because we can't see into the human heart the way that God can.
Right.
And so the moment we start to rely too heavily on human rationality mm-hmm. for the requirements for worthiness at mm-hmm. the table is when we probably start to make errors in judgment to the harm and detriment of other people.
Yeah,
that the church really does see an intrinsic relationship between baptism and Holy Communion. You know, that if baptism is union with Christ, and so inauguration of the new life in the Spirit, Holy Communion is what nurtures and sustains that faith and that new life in our journey through this earth until God calls us home, or until Christ returns and, you know, and then we behold face to face. You know, in a sense, Holy Communion, I mean, this sacrament that we're talking about is the whole goal and mission of the church, is to invite all peoples and all nations to join us at this table. And of course, you know, entrance to that mm-hmm. table is baptism. And so the church's missional invitation through the gospel to join us at this table is all at once, one and the same time, an invitation to baptism. So there's always that, you know, kind of intrinsic relationship, mm-hmm. I think, that the church has discerned between the two.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anything else we want to add on to this question?
Come. You know, you know, come to the table. I mean, you know, that's, again, it's by invitation. You know, I just want to read something really, really quick here from Luther with regard to this particular question, and then I'll close. But suppose you say, "What if I feel I am unfit?" I respond to you that also is temptation, especially inherited from the former manner in which we administered this sacrament. If you choose to fix your eyes on how good and pure you are, to work toward the time when nothing will prick your conscience, you'll never go.
Yeah, yeah.
There you go. Kudos to Luther.
Yeah.
You know, on that regard, if that amplifies somehow what he's getting at here, if you choose to wait until you know your conscience is no longer somehow troubled or disturbed. Mm-hmm. Then never will this will this table be a part of your experience of Christ. Mm-hmm. Come to the table.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you for listening. We have one more episode in this series after that, talking about Luther's daily prayers that he writes into the back of the Small Catechism, and a table of duties, which we'll understand what that will explain what that means next week as well. Thank you for listening. If you enjoyed this episode, share it with someone you know. And if you have any questions, you can reach out, and maybe we'll get them answered for you. And with that, we'll close with the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.